Well, good evening. Well, happy new year. Maybe a little late, but the ice has thawed now, and we're back, beginning a new series this evening in 2 Thessalonians, and perhaps we can consider it part two of our previous series in 1 Thessalonians. We begin Paul's second letter here to those saints in the Church of Thessalonica. Our text tonight is Paul's introduction and his prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for these saints. In the first five verses, turn with me if you will, and we'll read together and then open in prayer and dive in to this wonderful letter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. May the Lord bless his word and our study in it together this evening and encourage and strengthen our hearts in faith in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have, and the freedom that we still have preserved to gather together as saints openly to worship you in the study of your word here tonight. We pray that you would encourage and bless your people, bless the members here of the chapel. Pray for those who are in the midst of circumstances that are trials and discouraging, perhaps, that you would encourage and strengthen each one as we look to you. And in our text this evening, pray that you would encourage us to that end. Encourage your people with a deeper and richer knowledge of you, of your love for us, the assurance that we have in Christ in full, the confidence that awaits us, the hope, the blessed hope that awaits us in him, your sovereign plan for the ages. We pray that you would use our study this evening to glorify your name, glorify your Son, edify your people, strengthen us where we need strength to be strengthened. And indeed, apart from you, we can do nothing, but in Christ, in your word as revealed, we can do all things in him who strengthens us. We pray that you would lead us this evening in your spirit, in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul introduces his letter in customary fashion. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians at a quick glance, it almost looks identical. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As a way of brief introduction, you'll remember the background from our study in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy and their companions, they arrived in Thessalonica on Paul's second missionary journey. They stayed there only 3 weeks. You'll remember, 3 Sabbaths. They were redirected there by the sovereign will of God to go west into Macedonia. And their experience in Thessalonica is documented in Acts chapter 17. Again, they stayed there for only 3 weeks. Only 3 weeks they ministered there. They were soon met with hostility. They were driven out of the city. The accusation against these missionaries of the gospel is seen in Acts 17, verse 6. These men who have upset the world have come here also. In other words, the accusation is they've upset the world or they've turned the world upside down. That's a common reaction to the gospel when it's presented. We're not to be surprised by this. Just as the Lord warned, as the world hates you, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. But for those who believe, and to these saints in Thessalonica, the world was turned right side up. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Paul's words to the church in Corinth come in mind when I consider the history of when Paul and his companions first entered Thessalonica. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma of death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak Christ in the sight of God." Certainly that's what Paul is to these suffering saints in Thessalonica. And it's also what these saints are to the surrounding churches of the ancient world here in the early church. In the midst of their suffering and persecutions that they endured, their perseverance of faith in Christ, their love for Him, and their love for one another grew. That's an unnatural thing. It's a supernatural thing that was occurring there. Their testimony was widely known throughout that region. And we studied that in 1 Thessalonians. It was even spreading. So as we consider that, may that be our testimony here at Believer's Chapel. May we be encouraged to that end. Our love for the Lord, our faith in Him, may it be ever increasing, and our love for one another be growing. Paul's writing this second letter most likely from Corinth, where he stayed there for about a year and a half. After sending his first letter, news traveled back to Paul of these saints, what they were enduring, the increasing persecution, and certainly the trials that come with that, the discouragements perhaps, the temptations, perhaps even a false teaching or twisted teaching that Paul had originally taught when he was there, and perhaps arguments against the first letter which he wrote. Temptation can sway us or tempt us to sway both in doctrine and in practice. So Paul, here inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this second letter to encourage the saints, to give them comfort for the future that awaits and the plan of God, and to instruct them in truth. That's the emphasis of chapter 1, comfort and encouragement and instruction. Chapter 2, Paul addresses the topic of eschatology again. That's a major theme of both letters, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's to be expected, what will happen. And in doing so, Paul here is equipping the saints, guarding them against error and pointing them to the abiding and living hope that's found in Christ, comforting them in what is to come for their future and the promises that await. The truth, and we'll see it here tonight, is that they are absolutely secure in Christ. They are among God's chosen, the elect. They will persevere, for they themselves are preserved for Him by His grace. The salvation they have in Christ will be fully realized in the culmination of times when He returns. What a glorious truth that is, that indeed will enable the saints to obey the command, which we'll see later in chapter 3, to stand firm. Paul concludes chapter 3 with the final words of encouragement and instruction. The Lord is faithful, and they are to be faithful in doing His will, living in their present-day lives, obeying in obedience to Him who is faithful. He closes the letter in a similar way in which he opens the letter. He concludes, "Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." The sovereign grace of God that saves will keep his own in everlasting peace. Paul introduces here in verse 1, the introduction is very similar to the introduction of 1 Thessalonians. There's a key distinction, though, in 2 Thessalonians. He addresses the church here not only as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but notice, they are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, God is the Father of us, Paul writes. He is ours. He is our Father, plural. Among the saints here in Thessalonica, Paul includes himself. He is God our Father. There's an intimate relationship here that now exists for those who are in Christ. Those who believe him, God is our Father. He is the Father of us. The implication of just that very truth, the implications are enormous. There's a permanence here. He is our Father. James 1, verse 17 points us to that. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God, the Father of lights, who does not change, he does not shift, he does not waver, he is our Father. He is the Father of us, for those who are in Christ. He is our Father, and he is good and perfect, and his will is good and perfect, and all that the Lord ordains is good. He is our Father. Some may have experienced an earthly father who was not good. He is altogether unlike that. He is good, perfect, and he is ours. How comforting this truth is to the persecuted church as Paul continues this letter and teaching on the last days, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That truth that God is our Father gives confidence and assurance. God is our Father. He will never desert his own. He will never forsake us. We are secure, absolutely secure in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who we are in. And that is who these saints in Thessalonica are in. So you'd ask, how is God our Father? Paul writes to the church in Galatia in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the set time has fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Each one of those who are in Christ, his elect, are adopted to sonship, meaning we have all the rights and privileges as an heir, as a rightful heir, adopted to sonship. Romans 5, verses 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, which we cry out, Abba, Father, or Daddy, Father. There's an intimate relationship there with God, who is now our Father. That is all by grace, and what peace that comes with that reality. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sovereignty, we see that here. The Lord Jesus Christ, repeated. Verse 2, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here there's a second distinction in the introduction from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians. Grace to you and peace, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians. But here Paul repeats the very source of that grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, grace and peace are sourced both in God the Father and in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign grace of God, the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ are equal in nature and character and power and authority. And the efficacy of God's grace and his peace is in full. His favor now lavished upon us and upon the saints here in Thessalonica. It is grace, his favor, not anything worthy that is deserved or owed to these saints. Another way of putting it is unmerited favor. It's undeserved. If you turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice a very similar introduction in which Paul expands upon that. Grace and peace to the saints of Ephesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Do you see the emphasis there of God's sovereign grace, his work? All of this is of him. None of it is because of us or anything merited by us. Just the opposite. It is the unmerited favor of God. By his sovereign grace, we have peace. We have both peace with God through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with him, the Father, who is now God, our Father. And we have a peace that flows through him. We have the peace of God and all the blessings that come from him, knowing him, being redeemed by the blood of Christ in whom we trust. Just as God is eternal, the peace that comes from him is never ending. It's not a peace of the world offers, but it's an eternal peace, an infinite in its measure, a peace that surpasses all understanding is granted and gifted to his own. It's a supernatural peace that we have, and it's an experiential peace in our lives. In the midst of external conflict and turmoil and affliction, it's there. The saints in Thessalonica are experiencing that. In persecution and in suffering, those who are in Christ have peace. We are secure. John 14:27, Jesus comforts his disciples. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. We're prone to that. And certainly these saints in Thessalonica were prone to that, prone to their heart becoming troubled, perhaps fearful. But they had the peace of God. And Paul greets them in that way. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderfully even just these first two verses point us to the absolute security that we have in Christ. For every believer, it really lays the foundation for the entire letter that these saints in Thessalonica needed to be reminded of all that they have in Christ and in God our Father, the foundation of which these saints would be enabled to stand firm. Paul now shifts to gratitude. He shifts now to gratitude toward the Lord for what he has produced. He has produced this by his grace, by the peace that he so freely has given. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. In Paul's thanksgiving to the Lord, he reiterates the encouragement that he has already given in the first letter. There's no flattery in his words here. This isn't just simply a customary opening, although he follows that customary design. But his words here are sincere. They're true. To highlight this, Paul writes, we ought always to give thanks. In other words, at all times, it is owed that we give thanks to God for you. Or in other words, we owe it to God to always give thanks for you. We are indebted to the Lord and obligated to give thanks to Him for you. That's the emphasis here in Paul's writing. This thanksgiving is only fitting. It's only right and deserving and worthy to give thanks to the one who is accomplishing all of these things, to the Lord God, for these saints, who he calls brethren. To God, our Father, they are brethren. The saints are brethren with one another, with the same Father. Paul is indebted to the Lord to give thanks for what the Lord has produced in these saints, the fruit of God's sovereign grace in the life of these saints, seen really in three parts. Verse 3, there's 2, and then verse 4, the third. First, the growing nature of their faith, Paul highlights. And then second, their love for one another, the growing nature of their love for one another. Both growing. Paul repeats his prayer of thanksgiving from the first letter for the work of faith and their labor of love. They had become imitators of Paul, you'll remember he wrote, in the midst of much tribulation in 1 Thessalonians. And the word of their faith and the word of their love, that reputation, had gone forth throughout the region. That was from 1 Thessalonians in his address to them. But you'll remember that Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians to exhort them to excel still more, to grow in that, while encouraging them what they had, not to become complacent in it or to think that they have achieved something, but to grow, to be strengthened, to not become idle or content in their walk, but to grow, to excel still more, Paul wrote. And so as news and updates from these saints came back to Paul, he heard of how the Lord has been answering that prayer for them. He heard how their faith had been greatly enlarged, he writes. In other words, their faith had increased beyond measure. Their love for one another had grown ever greater. Or in other words, their love for one another has superabounded. That's the picture of what Paul is writing towards these saints. The concept here is, as a healthy plant grows organically, the faith of these saints has grown exponentially by the grace of God. And their love for one another has expanded broadly, permeating throughout the community of believers there. And their love for each one of you to one another. There's an emphasis there. Their love, each one of them, to one another in the church. Certainly, there's no perfect church. And Paul will continue in the letter. He's not placing that on these saints here. In fact, Paul will give exhortation and correction in this letter. But what an encouragement this would be to these saints. And what an encouragement that news would be for Paul to hear of this maturing church in his absence. It all points to the sovereign grace of God. The church is his. It's his work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who establishes and grows the church and each individual believer. What encouragement this would be for us as well. Paul had to leave, and Silas and Timothy. Paul would send Timothy back, but Timothy would depart. But the Lord never leaves his people. Again, highlighting his permanence. They are secure. Those who are in Christ are his permanently. Nothing will separate the elect from his love, from his grace, and ultimately his peace that he gives. He supplies all that is needed to that end. He is God the Father to us. He is faithful to nurture and grow us up in Him, to strengthen our faith and to abound us in our love for one another. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul opened with that thanksgiving of praise to the Lord for their work of faith and their labor of love. And here also in 1 Thessalonians, he gave thanks for their steadfastness of hope. That's the third thing here, their endurance of hope. That's where Paul continues in verse 4. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. The letter, as a whole, its emphasis is on the future. No doubt present circumstances that these saints were currently undergoing raise concerns about what is to come in the future. They had some knowledge and teaching of the second coming of Christ. Paul's already instructed them in that in 1 Thessalonians. And here in 2 Thessalonians, there's that emphasis of the return of Christ. And then no doubt in the midst of persecutions and afflictions, there would grow a concern, a temptation to be fearful of what is to come. Not only here, Paul writes, these saints were enduring persecutions, but they were enduring afflictions. They were enduring persecutions, plural, against those who oppose the gospel, but they were also layered with trials that were complex. Afflictions in addition to persecutions, and both of those in the plural. And both of those they were presently enduring. They were enduring the trials, these trials, with perseverance, with steadfastness, with a steadfastness of hope and faith. The steadfastness of hope that Paul acknowledged in the first letter was one that remained. It remained steadfast among these saints. And they remained strengthened. The trials here were not random or without purpose, but they were under the loving hand of God our Father. He is sovereign in the midst of our circumstances and the lives of His own. They aren't without accident for these Thessalonian saints. We'll see that in verse 5. The lives of His own, He is working out everything by the counsel of His will for His purposes. Indeed, for the good of His people, and all that the Lord ordains is right. These saints would need to be reminded of that. James chapter 1, 2 through 4 come to mind. When James writes, consider it all joy. That's a command. Consider it all joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Produces endurance. And let that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The endurance that it produces, perseverance. So Paul and Silas and Timothy together, they could boast of the perseverance of these saints in Thessalonica to other churches. That's what he writes here in verse 4. They themselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith. What a testimony. That too is a testament to God's grace and His faithfulness, His goodness to these saints in Thessalonica. Just as grace and peace are sourced in the Lord, so too is the perseverance of the saints sourced in Him. The elect people of God are kept secure, both in times of ease and it's seen even more brightly in times of trials. Perseverance of the saints can otherwise be articulated as the preservation of the saints. The saints of Thessalonica persevered because they were being preserved. You may be familiar with Louis Burkhoff. He defines perseverance in this way. I appreciate his definition here. Perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. Here these saints in Thessalonica were living testimonies of that truth, of that reality, a testimony of that reality back to Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and those missionary companions. And they were testimonies of that living reality to the churches abroad in that region. It remains true to us today. We are kept strengthened. How much strength and courage that would embolden the saints, growing us up in faith. We can face the future with confidence and assurance in Christ. God's grace is sufficient, and it supplies all that we need to endure what this world has by God's sovereign will and his plan. The work that was begun by God's grace is continued by the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in each and every believer, whoever abides and perseveres in us. Under trial, we persevere with hope and faith because it's the Holy Spirit that perseveres in us. And he will bring it all to completion in his time. We are secure. Our future is secure. Corrie Ten Boom, you may know her story. I can't imagine the weight of the affliction she endured in a Nazi concentration camp. I came across a quote that she said that I think applies very much here. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Well, we know the future is secure, even though we don't know what a day will bring. But we're never afraid to trust that to the God, our Father, who we know. What assurance and confidence we have in that very reality. We have all that we need to know him as our Father in the word that we hold in our hand, to grow in him, to treasure him more and more, the affections of our heart being stirred, the affections of our faith growing in his word as we know him, his nature, his character, who he is, and his design and his will for our life. He is sovereign, and he is absolutely faithful, and he is orchestrating his sovereign plan for his own who are in Christ. A great hymn, I don't know that we've sung it, but you know the hymn. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. That's the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 3 and 4. Moses proclaims, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And just as he is upright and righteous, so too all his ways are righteous and just and upright among those whom he have called to himself. And how consistent we see the scriptures here. That's the truth where Paul points us in our conclusion and points these saints in the midst of their ongoing sufferings, these persecutions, plural, and their afflictions, plural, which they endure. Verse 5, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering." That's an amazing verse. It begins with this. And you have to ask yourself, what is the this pointing to? Is it pointing to the sufferings and the afflictions, the persecutions? Is this an indication of God's righteous judgment? It wouldn't make sense if that's what the this is pointing to for these saints. It's not the sufferings alone, but it's the attitude of faith here, the perseverance of faith, even in the midst of persecutions and suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God. That attitude of faith, that perseverance of the saints in Christ, is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God with which you are suffering. There, the idea of to be considered worthy is not to be made worthy or to be deemed as worthy, as if there is merit among these saints. It's the same sense of Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That considered worthy is a declaration, to be declared worthy or to be counted worthy. And that is what we have in Christ. His righteous judgment, His decree in our lives in the midst of these sufferings and afflictions, where the fruit of faith is seen made manifest in our perseverance, praising the Lord in the midst of it. We are counted worthy, deemed, declared, or counted worthy because of Christ, worthy of the kingdom of God, for indeed which we are suffering. It is all by grace that we are counted worthy, and that is revealed in the response and the perseverance of the faith, the attitude of faith in the midst of these circumstances. What a glorious opening to this letter, and no doubt great encouragement to these saints who are suffering much, that they are counted as worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God, that Christ would be made known even in the midst of their sufferings, their afflictions and persecutions. We don't endure many persecutions. It's the norm of the history of the church. It seems to be an exception here, although it exists indeed. Sufferings occur, and we live for Christ openly. We'll endure persecutions to various degree, opposition. We are to be bold in that, steadfast in our faith in that, and encouraged in what Christ has done for His people and who we are, and what we have in Christ and in God our Father. Well, maybe we'd be encouraged in that very thing, just as these saints would be encouraged in that, that we persevere all the more to excel still more, both in our love for one another, in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our abiding hope, may it abound, superabound all the more as we go from here. Well, we'll continue in our study next week in that righteous judgment of God, in which we'll come and we'll see the future plan for which these saints will be spared even. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Dearly Father, we thank You for, again, the privilege we have, and we thank You for the assurance that we have in Christ that we are preserved. Grant us the grace to run this race of faith by Your grace in obedience and in joy. And we thank You for the testimony here of these saints, and may by Your grace that be our own here at Believer's Chapel, that our love for one another would abound and it would grow as a result of our faith and looking to You, growing in our faith and our walk with You, treasuring who You are, Your nature, and the work of Your Son that has redeemed us to Yourself, in whom we are absolutely secure. Strengthen us as we go out from here. And indeed, in this world, we will have trouble. But we look to the One who has overcome even the world and conquered sin and death on our behalf, is risen and seated at Your right hand. We look to Him who will come again. Our future is great. Our future is assured. So may we look to You by Your grace, that You would lead each one in Your peace. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.